Right. This is meant to be a talk on, what is it, connect with culture. Well, I don't really like that topic, to be honest. So sorry, Mike. I guess we could say that the part of culture maybe I'm connecting with is, or connecting faith with, is the way in which our society, our world, I talk about this a lot, is always moving onwards. It's always moving forwards. It's always, what's the next thing, you know? And that can end up becoming not just a whip, a driver for all of us, but a cause of shame, I think, if we feel like that's not happening for us. So maybe that's the bit I'm connecting with, but we'll just... We'll just sort of put that on the shelf. Really, this talk is coming off the back of the events of the past week for me, starting actually in the youth church that I led on Sunday, where we were looking at the story of Sarah and Abraham, specifically the promise and hope for a child. And... The Lord just started speaking to me through that, preparing me, I think, probably for some stuff that was going to happen during the week. I've had some interesting conversations with Beehive Bods about plans and choices that we make, about how we work towards them and what does it look like to trust God with them, to work in partnership and trust with God with our plans, but not to force these things to happen. But what does it look like to wait for God's movement on stuff, but not to be like sitting back and complacent and having things just waiting for things just to happen to you? How do you navigate this difficulty? What is waiting on the Lord? And I've been needing to come to terms with my own plans, which appear to be faltering somewhat. Well, just, yeah, completely. And to come to terms with sort of waiting yet more time and the steps that I thought I needed to take shifting yet again underneath me. So I wanted to present to you some of the thoughts that came to mind this week as I wrestled with all of this, as I prayed. Didn't really pray that much, to be honest. As I chatted with a few fellow Christians, and listened to the Holy Spirit speaking to me really through them, pointing me to things through them. And this, this up here is sort of what was happening to my heart, mind, soul this week. It's a lot. And hopefully the talk won't feel like this looks. Hopefully, hopefully it'll there'll be something that ties it together. But if it doesn't, that's why. So I thought maybe we'd start with offering you a chance to think like I was thinking about waiting. How many of us have 5-year, 10-year plans, right? Or something that we might be vaguely or even very clearly working towards? How many of us have something that we are hoping for and dreaming for, and so we've set out steps of how we're going to get there, right? And what do we do when the steps that we take towards them seem to lead us further away or make no difference? Or actually, for me, the worst, actually end up causing more barriers to getting there. So I wonder if we got it right. I wonder if we question if our plans were realistic. Do we beat ourselves up for failing somehow, or do we continually modify how we're moving forward, or do we actually modify the dream? Do we actually say, oh, well, that's not happening, so I'll do something different? So here's some questions for us. You know, how good are we actually at waiting? In what areas do we struggle to wait? And how do we cope with waiting for a dream to be realized? So I thought I'd give you 5 minutes just to start thinking about this stuff together, and then we'll come back and I'll take you through that mind map of mine. Okay, go. Okay. I hope thoughts and ideas have started whirling around for all of you. So, okay. For me, this all began with thinking about Sarah and Abraham. Just think about how long these guys waited. I'm kind of assuming you guys might know this story of Sarah and Abraham, but just in case you don't, they actually lived in a place called Ur, which is right on the right-hand side of that map. And a big family, and Abraham's father as well. And Abraham's father decided to uproot the entire clan, as it were, and walk, sort of wander and walk along what was called the Fertile Crescent, I think. And they wandered all the way up, and they finally settled in Haran. That's that place just at the top. You can't really read it. Right at the top. And then Abraham and Sarai left, because Abraham and Sarai had been sort of called by God, as it were, told by God that they were going to move and walk with God, and he was going to give them the land of Canaan to be the land that they lived in. And so look how long they walked. At first, it's fairly direct, but they settle in Canaan, and they must have thought, great, you know, God's told us we're going to live here, now we're living here. Except they didn't, because there was famine and they had to leave. So imagine achieving the thing that you're working towards only to have it disappear in front of you. And they left and they went into Egypt and they stayed there for a number of years. And then they finally got back to Canaan and settled there. But even that was fraught with difficulties. So it's a sort of an interesting long journey they had just to reach the land of Canaan. But they were also promised that they would have a child. Actually, they'd not just would have a child, but that their descendants would be so many, it would sort of be like the stars in the sky and the sand in the desert. And a bit of a problem, because turned out Sarai couldn't have children. So that was a bit difficult for them to hold on to, I'd have thought. And they waited and waited and waited. And as I thought about this, and with youth, we were thinking about sort of this impossible promise, really. I thought about how that must have felt for them, and the confusion that they might have felt around, well, I know, like, pretty sure God's told us this, but, like, it's impossible. So ultimately, they tried to make it happen. And they accepted the promise, therefore, but they didn't really understand how God and how to trust God in what that was. They hadn't encountered this before. And so they thought maybe they had to make it happen in a different way. And they second-guessed themselves, you know, and ultimately, if you know the story, it created quite a lot of heartbreak. But note that this didn't actually affect the promise that they were given. And so in sort of the small group on Wednesdays, they've been looking at a book called Attached to God, and actually a lot of the time we can take on board the idea that if we get something wrong, you know, someone's told us to do something, and like an authority figure, and then we sort of get it wrong, and maybe we've disappointed them, and then we think, well, maybe that's not going to come true anymore, maybe they're not going to do this for us. But that's not who God is. Nothing, even though they tried to force this to happen, even though this poor slave woman was used in the way that she was, and the pain and the heartbreak that caused did not change the promise that God had made and the covenant relationship that he had with them at all. I think that's important to remember. So all they had to do was wait, right? So they kept on waiting a long, long time, another 13 years, in fact. And then finally, in God's time, the impossible became possible. And in a household that must have been quite tricky, with a lot of sore hearts and damaged pride and a whole bunch of confusion, finally laughter came to that household. And Sarah and Abraham named their child Laughter. other stories came to mind as I started thinking about this. Stories of Jeremiah, Elijah, Ruth, Paul. All of this, in fact, just started popping into my mind at quite quick succession. David, you know, and then all of these people, all of these stories of waiting and looking, trying doors and finding them closed, especially Paul wanting desperately to get out east. Never happened. There was a lot of stumbling about and some despairing, in fact. I thought about the length of time they all waited and the struggles they all faced. And then, of course, I remembered Israel herself. This notion of them wandering around the desert, which would have been a very short journey, but they wandered and wandered and wandered for 40 years. And then they waited another 100 plus years more for the Messiah. I mean, it was hundreds of years they waited for this promised deliverer. They were hoping and they were trusting, and then they were not trusting. They were dependent and then they weren't dependent. None of it meant that the promise changed. He kept on reiterating it. Isaiah 40, such a powerful chapter about promise and trust. And other verses very specifically started popping into my mind. Verses like Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, in terms of sort of business planning, right? You've got an aim and you've got the objectives, right? So our hearts have their dreams. They have their aims. But it's the Lord who sets the objectives to get there. And I thought, that's interesting, because for some irritating reason, God tends to take his people on a very meandering route, right? And I thought, well, hold on a minute. Rivers, of course, all right? And I start thinking about meandering rivers. So this is obvious. So I wondered then, why do rivers not take the most direct route to the sea? And my geography knowledge is quite limited to what my father was excited about. I have to admit that I hated the subject at school, so much so, sorry, Mum, if you're listening to this, that I faked illness for an entire term to get out of a geography project. anyway, so what I did know, though, I do know that rivers meander. I know this because I grew up next to this river called the Cookmere, which is a very famously meandering river. And the thing I know how they meander, but I just didn't really know why they meander. And so, who do I call but Shane? Because Shane did geography. Now, he said, no, Chrissy, I didn't do geography. I did people geography. I didn't do rivers. But actually, he does know quite a lot. And so, he explained that it's the geology that has a lot to do with why a river meanders. That different types of rock and soil will erode at different speeds. And when the rock and soil is deeper, the water runs faster. And that then has an impact on the amount of sort of sediment and earth that's sort of picked up and deposited in different places, which then creates the meander. So I was like, okay, that's interesting. So right, the river flows according to its environment and its circumstance. I did think, well, not all rivers look like this. You know, obviously, there are some straighter and faster rivers. And then there are these slow winding ones. Well, what happens if the winding ones are made straight? And vice versa. Well, Shane didn't answer that. But Google did. And there really is. I mean, it was fairly obvious. There's clear ecological benefit to winding rivers. They encourage a huge diversity of life on the riverbanks. It's so much so that rivers in Europe that had been straightened, they are now in a re-meandering project, right? I know, it's amazing. So straightening rivers that meandered actually, you know, like creating canals, which is why they wanted, in the Industrial Revolution, that's what they wanted to do, that actually severely impacts life and diversity. It's a real problem, which is why they're trying to do this, to encourage better ecology. But similarly, attempts to make a straight river meander actually increases the risk of flooding. So from this, I got to thinking about, hang on a minute, my information has disappeared. Wait. Oh no, I've lost my notes. Well, anyway, so it increases the risk of flooding, and I thought, how does that relate to God in our past? I think it would go too far to suggest that the Lord leads his people in ways that mimic rivers and benefit ecology. But I do believe that there is some parallel that we can see here, that a wandering path for us might actually have some knock-on effects, some environmental benefits for those around us, for our community, that maybe we couldn't see when we were just focused on where we want to go to. Some positive impact on increasing life and well-being for all, maybe. And possibly also, if we see somebody on a very straight, fast, direct path, trying to slow them down might risk flooding somehow. I don't know. Anyway, so segue over. My mind then returns back to Proverbs, and very quickly another verse swiftly surfaced in my thoughts. I wonder if people would know, this is one I was taught as a child, a memory verse. Yes, Vince, go for it. Yes. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Standing in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, or he will make your paths straight. What do we, like, I was like, wait a minute. This puts a spanner in my metaphorical works. Okay, so I thought, right, straight really. Okay, how does that actually connect to the stories of God and his people? Like, how do those stories support that statement? They seem to contradict. And so then this led me into a four-hour exploration of that verse, its context, and the word straight itself. And I'm going to summarise that in a few moments. All of this is what I learned. Okay, you ready? Firstly, Proverbs is a collection of sayings. It's a set of teachings, wisdom literature, to give it its proper title. And Proverbs seems to be very particularly concerned with the ordinary life, especially the question of walking the right path. It's very much about thinking about life where the powerful actions and interventions and miracles and visions credited to God in the rest of the Bible actually don't really seem to be present. Real normal life that we live today, how many of us see the rivers part when we decide we want to paddle in them? No. Okay, so like, what does it really mean? This is what Proverbs is really thinking about. It's asking, where is God when his intervention in life is really hard to see? And there's a theologian called Walter Brueggemann. I love him, he's a babe. He said, actually, that wisdom literature, in his mind, is an attempt to speak of Yahweh, of the Lord God, in all those contexts of Israel's lived experience, wherein, I'm going to paraphrase here, wherein the stories of how God has miraculously worked for the people of Israel are not persuasive for life, all right? He thinks this is what wisdom literature is really wrestling with. It wrestles with the unseen nature of God, who is hidden in the ongoing daily processes of life. Okay. So this got me thinking about the waiting and the waiting to see, about the necessity to keep looking, to sit up and pay attention to these processes, to see God, to consider how faith and trust involve God in our daily life. This is the book of Proverbs. And then the second thing I learned was about this word straight, okay? Straight is not about shape. That word straight is actually about indicating evenness and a making possible of the way, of the path. When it's used in scripture, it's used to think about something that's good, that's pleasant, that's straightforward, and in this case, and in cases like this, that is ethically straightforward. This is about a metaphorical path, not a physical road that we're walking down, but a metaphorical path. And so it's actually saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and acknowledge him in your ways, and he will make things ethically straightforward. It's just not as pretty, is it? So, okay. So I thought, this is great. This doesn't actually mess up my metaphorical meandering river idea. So this idea about leaning not on our own understanding, it brought me back to Abraham and Sarah and how hard it is not to lean on our own understanding when facing life's decisions and plans. When things seem to not work, so we have to, I don't know what I'm doing, so I'm going to start putting things in place and I'm going to start making this happen because I know this is something that I really want to do, and in a way it's a passion that God's given you. And you're like, how do I make this happen? And, oh, heavens to Betsy, hang on a minute. So hold on. I've been reading this book, this book is beautiful by Philip Yancey, about on prayer. And he actually, like me, his mind, when he was writing about waiting and hiddenness of God, his mind was drawn to Daniel and Jeremiah and other stories of people with a sense of promise, a plan, expectations, dreams, people who waited. And I want to read you what he wrote because it's beautiful. So he said this: Jesus too waited. When he performed an impressive miracle, his followers wanted to spread the word immediately. Jesus hushed them. My time has not yet come. He understood something about God that we impatient types overlook. God acts slowly. Think of the centuries that passed between the disruption caused by Adam and the reconciliation brought by Jesus. Centuries that included Abraham's waiting for a child, tick. The Israelites waiting for liberation, tick. The prophets waiting for Messiah. Biblical history tells a meandering, zigzag tale of doglegs and detours. God's plan unfolds like a leisurely opera, not a top 40 tune. For those of us caught in any one phrase of the opera, especially a mournful one, the music may seem unbearably sad. Onward it moves, though, at deliberate speed and with great effort. The very tedium, the act of waiting itself, works to nourish in us qualities of patience, persistence, trust, gentleness, compassion. Or, and I'm thinking here of Proverbs as he writes this, it may do so if we place ourselves in the stream of God's movement on earth. And so it got me thinking about this ecological benefit. It's not just for the riverbanks, it's not just for the world around us, but it's also for us and the development of these beautiful things within us. He says, it may take more faith to trust God when we do not get what we ask for than when we do. Is that not the point of Hebrews 11, he says? That chapter includes the poignant comment that the heroes of faith were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. It then intertwines their frustrated destiny with ours. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. He writes, faith calls us to trust in a future-oriented God. So, I had thought maybe we'd sit and we'd pray about these sorts of things, but we really started quite late, so I'm just going to summarise. Waiting requires looking. And I suppose what Scripture shows us is that waiting is not complacency. It's not sitting back and letting things happen around you. It's sitting up and paying attention to lead you. It's actively engaging in life, testing the doors one perceives, but if they're not open, if they don't move, waiting is not taking a crowbar to force them open. Not trying to sort of build another door, but trusting that one will eventually open at our touch. So waiting is trusting, and it's depending on another. Trusting that God will lead us, that his plans and purposes are good. It is also, therefore, an expectation and hope. But Scripture also shows us that this isn't easy. And I wanted to tell you about another word, because I love Hebrew. So the word used throughout Psalms, throughout the Torah, about waiting for God's plans and purposes is an incredible word. It's ancient root, an ancient word that was originally used to describe the twisting and the stretching and the turning to create rope, the binding together of the fibers, and became used to represent the sense of waiting for something to happen, the tension and the stretch, the difficult nature of waiting, and also potentially the binding of ourselves with maybe that hope or maybe with God or whatever. I'll leave that with you. So waiting isn't easy. The timescale we think is reasonable is not necessarily correct. And when we set goals and plan to work towards our dreams, we tend to imagine the most direct route, the line of least resistance. But the Lord doesn't seem to lead his people on the most direct paths. Faithfulness to God, responding to what is in front of us in faithful love, trust, patience, recognizing who we are. Thank you, Phil and Hannah. Who we are and who God is, it reorients us, reorients ourselves and our wishes. And as Isaiah says, it renews our strength. We are encouraged to keep looking, like our father does for his son to return in that story of the prodigal son, to keep praying like Elijah did, until he finally saw that rain cloud that had been promised. And then to keep trusting until that cloud appears. Oftentimes we can see the cloud appear, and then in the distance we're running towards it. We start trying to hurry that cloud and to straighten our meandering river. And so, yes, waiting is hard and hope is hard, but God is there, consistent, gentle, loving, firm, understanding, and kind. You have to look. You have to notice this. He is modeling this faithfulness to us. It's also hard to notice it, right? Because he seems to be hidden a wee bit. These things need to be looked for because they're not immediately visible. And when I realised this week that the cloud I was seeing appearing on the horizon was still a very long way off, that the direct route that I had planned was not possible without risking flooding, so to speak, without risking my health and severely impacting other people and actually impacting my future career as I was trying to hurry it onwards. I realised I really had been trying to crowbar that door open. And that's a very painful thing to accept. But it was also a beautiful moment of connection. Connection with scripture led me to this, and with the Holy Spirit. And I sat there and I was like, well, bloody Lord, this is crap. And I heard back, trust me. Look around you. It's beautiful. Enjoy it. Rest. And so I'll finish with this. Another one from Yancey. He quotes this old saying. I don't know if you know it. If you want to see God smile, tell him your plans. Amen.